Please do take a seat. If you could turn back to that passage which Ayla read out a short while ago. It's 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 21 together. And that's on page 1227. And it'd be great if you could have that open as we go through so that you can follow what I'm saying and we can look at it together. As you turn to that, that's 1227, 1 John chapter 4. I'm just going to pray for us, just using some of the words that we were just singing then. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, cause it to come alive in us, to give us faith for what we cannot see, to give us a passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, we pray that you might breathe new life into us this morning through your word. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are certain relationships which change us. This last week I had a real privilege of staying with some very close friends who've just had their first baby, a little baby boy. And this is a relationship that they have entered into which has totally changed them. I don't say this to frighten AJ and Jen or anyone else that may be expecting their first child, but where once they were youthful, energetic, full of life, who knew that such a little human being could have changed them so much? Sleeplessness and nappy changing aside, they've been changed on an emotional level. They love this little boy more than any other child in the whole world. He brings them so much joy. They delight in him. This miracle of new life has totally transformed them. When somebody becomes a Christian, the Bible says that it is as radical as new birth. Only the transformation when somebody enters into a relationship with God is much more stark than the blessing or disruption, depending on what time of day it is, that a little baby might bring. The Bible describes us as having been born again, as having been born of God. We have new life, a fresh beginning. And in the letter that, as a church, we've been studying for the last few weeks, 1 John, John, the apostle, who was one of Jesus' disciples, is writing it for us. And he's writing it to encourage Christians that they have entered into an utterly life-transforming relationship with God. A relationship which changes everything. And if you have a look with me at verses 7 and 8, that's the very first point that John makes. We read this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love has not been born of God, because God is love. John's logic is simple. Love comes from God. In fact, God is love. And so if you've entered into a relationship with him, if you've been born of God, then you will love one another. And as we look at this morning's passage, what we're going to do is I'm just going to highlight two things. It's a long passage. There's lots in there. I just want to highlight two things for us. Firstly, I want to show us who this God is that we have come into a relationship with if we've trusted in Jesus this morning. And secondly, what impact our relationship with him has upon us. And the very first thing which we see, just in verses 7 to 12, and it's on your sheets if you're taking notes or wanting to follow along, with the first thing we see is that love is from God. The phrase, God is love, is probably one of the most well-known phrases in the Bible, but I might argue perhaps the least well understood. You see, the problem is that when we hear this, God is love, we impose what we think love is upon God. And so if we think that to love is like a parent loving a child, giving them everything that they want and they desire, and if we impose that on God, then we're going to think that God exists to give us stuff. God exists to meet my needs, my wants, my desires. Or perhaps we might think that love is how I treat my friends. In which case, we might think it's a little bit unreasonable for God to judge us. I mean, I'm able, when I love my friends, to overlook their faults and flaws. Why isn't God able to do the same thing? If God is love, then surely he should overlook my sin. We impose what we think love is upon God. But John's point is the exact reverse. Do you see that? We don't impose what love is upon God. Rather, love comes from God. He is love. He defines what love is. Love comes from him. And so what does this love look like that comes from God? Well, John shows us in verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What John is telling us here is that God's love is made visible in Jesus. Not as Jesus healed the sick or cared for the poor, but as Jesus bled and died on the cross, as he died an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Sometimes we're tempted to think that it's loving to overlook our sin or the things that we do wrong. But would you rather a God who has no moral standards and lets anything go, or a God who is passionately opposed to injustice, to theft, to greed, to hatred, to lying, to murder? You see, what the Bible teaches is that God loves us enough to punish sin, because sin ruins this good world that we enjoy. God is loving to judge, but he is also loving to save us from his judgment. The late John Stott, who was a minister in London for many years and a prolific author, once said this: all of God's activity is loving, even his judgment. God's love found a way to expose sin and destroy it without destroying the sinner. That's what we see in these verses that John is telling us. Love is most clearly seen in God's kindness to undeserving sinners, to people like you and me, who, if we're left to our own devices, turn our back on God and choose to do things our own way. As Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved upon himself, that is how God defines what love is. In a Japanese prisoner of war camp towards the end of World War II, there were a group of American soldiers who were forced to help construct a railway. At the end of each day, the Japanese soldiers would take in all of the shovels that they'd been using and count them to make sure that none had gone missing. And on one particular day, there was one short. The Japanese commanding officer demanded that the shovel was returned. He lined up all of these American soldiers in a line and threatened to shoot all of them unless the person responsible came forward. Nobody came forward. And eventually, he ordered the Japanese guards to shoot the prisoners, to shoot the American soldiers. Just before they opened fire, a young American officer stepped forward and said that it was him that had stolen it. And he was shot, and his body was discarded by the side of the railway. And shortly afterwards, the shovels were recounted, and it transpired that the soldier counting the shovels had simply miscounted. Now, it's not a perfect illustration of the love that Jesus had for us in dying in our place. It's not a perfect illustration because actually all of those American soldiers were innocent, weren't they? There was no shovel missing. Whereas we are actually guilty. Jesus is innocent. The innocent dying for the guilty. But it helps us to see something of the great love that Jesus has for us. The innocent dying in the place of the guilty. The lovely dying in the place of the unlovely. So we've seen that love is from God. He is love. He demonstrates what love is most clearly in God's kindness to undeserving sinners. But how does our relationship with this God transform us? How does our relationship with this God transform us? Well, let's have a look at verses 11 and 12. This relationship changes everything because it encourages us to follow in Jesus' example. We see that in verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But it's not just an example. Look down again at verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. The focus on this section isn't on our love, it's still on God's love. As we love one another, it's his love which is on show. Follow the logic of what John's saying. He says that nobody's ever seen God, and yet somehow as we love one another, God's love is completed, it's displayed. Our lives are a canvas on which the love of God in Jesus is painted in all of its magnificence and splendor. Francis Schaeffer, a Christian leader from the mid-20th century, once said that the greatest apologetic for Christianity was the love found in a Christian community. A community in which God's love is being completed, where self-giving sacrificial love is practically demonstrated. In that kind of church, God is on show to the world. Now, what does that look like in practice? What does that mean for you and me on a Monday morning as we go about our day-to-day lives? Well, I'm just going to share three examples of real people from churches that I've been involved in the past. I've changed their names, but these are real people who just practically demonstrated the great love that God is and has revealed to us in Christ and is now at work in our lives. So I want you to meet Martha. She's in her mid-70s. And she delights in getting alongside those brothers and sisters at church who perhaps are a little bit awkward socially. Perhaps they're not the kind of people that we would naturally choose to sit next to or invite home to have dinner with us. She goes out of her way to share her life with them and make them feel comfortable and accepted and loved. At the end of the service, she's always on the lookout for new people. People perhaps who aren't used to coming to church. People who perhaps feel slightly uncomfortable. And not only does she seek to share her life with them, sharing food, being involved in them, she also seeks to pray for them. She's got a little book and she writes people's names in it. And she makes sure each day, she's getting older, she finds it harder to get out, she's not as energetic as she was, but she prays each day for those that God has given her to love. She knows that as far as God is concerned, she is an outsider, and yet Jesus' death has brought her into God's family. And she delights to show that love to others. Or take Caleb. He's a teacher in his late 20s, and he really enjoys showing practical love to people around him. He's not very good with his words. He's not very good at kind of what he feels are important things, but he just loves to show practical love to people. Often at great expense to himself, he gives generously of his time, his energy, his love. He's involved in a soup kitchen. He loves helping people move house if they're ever in need. You know you can call on Caleb. And he's great at volunteering for all of those jobs in the church family that no one else really wants to do, but he loves to get stuck in. He often doesn't get anything in return, but Caleb doesn't mind because he looks at the generosity Christ has shown to him and rejoices when he has opportunities to show that love to others. Or take Jessica and Paul. They have a young family with all of the pressures that brings, and amidst pretty hectic work life, as well as rugby lifts, school lifts, drama lifts, all the rest of it, they fight really hard to meet with younger Christians, to pray and read the Bible. Their lives are busy and they're often tired in the evenings, but they're learning to put others first, to love them as Christ has loved them, sharing all that God has taught them in their marriage and encouraging others in their lives with God. They're not perfect, but they seek to love in this way, motivated by the love that God has shown them at great cost to himself. Now, I don't want you to limit what love looks like to these three examples. They're just examples, but I hope that they're food for thought as we seek to think practically about what it's going to look like for us as a church family to love one another, whatever stage of life we're at, to live in light of that life-transforming relationship we have with the living God who is love. That's my first and longest point. The other two are much, much shorter. But we've seen that love is from God. And the second thing I want us to see is that the God who is love is in us by his Spirit. That's our second point. He's in us by his Spirit. If we just really quickly scan through verses 13 to 16, and we see over and over again this idea of us being in God and God being in us. Have a look at verse 13. We live in him and he lives in us. Verse 15, anyone that acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, God lives in him and he in God. And then again in verse 16, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. The life-transforming relationship we've been talking about is described as God living in us. And we see in verse 13 that that takes place by his Spirit. It's as though we've been united to God. And the closest analogy that I can think of to this is the union between a husband and a wife. Marriage. Now, a study was carried out by the University of Michigan. I don't want this to come as a shock to anybody. But over time, couples increasingly look like one another. What Dr. Zions did is he took photographs of lots of couples from their wedding. He blanked out the background and just had their faces, and then he took photos from their silver wedding anniversary, which I think is 25 years later, right? So a quarter of a century has passed, and he gave all of these photographs to lots and lots of willing volunteers, and what he asked them to do was to match them to the ones that looked most similar. And from the wedding photographs, next to nobody was paired with their spouse. And yet 25 years later, a majority of cases, the match was made. Now, people suggest that maybe it's because their diet is the same, etc., etc. He actually said that their fat composition when they were married was much more similar than later in life. So he doesn't think it's anything to do with diet. What he argues is this. People, often unconsciously, mimic the facial expressions of their spouses in a silent empathy. And that, over the years, sharing the same expressions, shapes the face similarly. Now, I partially hope this study isn't true for Leanna's sake, but it illustrates the idea that two people who've been united increasingly become alike. And so it is with our relationship with God. As he lives in us by his Spirit, the God who is love increasingly makes us like him. And I think this has huge implications for where we're going to look for the strength that we need to love one another. When we find it hard to love one another, which it is, sacrificial love, other person-centered love, is hard work. Where are we going to go for that energy? Are we just going to grin and bear it and keep going? Are we going to perhaps act as though we love others and just hope that our heart catches up with us? Or are we going to copy how other people love and hope that that's good enough? The love that we have for one another comes because God lives in us by his Spirit. The Bible calls us to look to him for the strength to love, for the cross-shaped pattern of our love. You see, our love for one another flows out of our transformative relationship with him from the inside out. So love comes from God, and that love is in us by his Spirit. And the final point we see in verses 17 to 21 is that this love casts out fear. It's a long section, verses 7 to 21, and I know we haven't been able to cover all of it, but we began, didn't we, by looking at let us love one another. That's what John says in verse 7. And he repeats those points in verse 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. In Charles Dickens's Bleak House, there's a character called Mrs. Jellyby. Now, Mrs. Jellyby devotes herself to a variety of good causes. In particular, she devotes herself to the African Project in... Now, you have to pronounce my... forgive my pronunciation. There are many people that will be able to pronounce this far better than I. Borribaluga. The progress of this project and the welfare of the orphans in Borribaluga is Mrs. Jellyby's burning passion. No doubt she does an awful lot of good in Borribaluga, but the problem is that her children are literally tumbling down the stairs. They're woefully neglected, both emotionally and physically, because their mother fails to see them. Dickens puts it like this in a wonderful phrase. He says, her eyes could see nothing nearer than Africa. Now, Mrs. Jellyby is actually Dickens' critique of evangelicals. Think about it, evangelical Mrs. Jellyby, who are more concerned about those in Africa than the poor around them and in their own families. Now, I'm sure it was a timely critique in his day, but I wonder if John's challenge to us this morning as a church is even stronger than that. Are we in danger of talking much about our love for God, constantly looking to Africa, as it were, and not loving those around us? Do we need to listen to John's warning? Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, John has insisted that this love flows directly, the love that we're to have for one another flows directly out of our relationship with God as we're united to him by his Spirit. But if you're anything like me, it's very easy to become discouraged as we think about the love that we have for one another. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking, I've been part of a few churches, I've seen Christians at work, and they're some of the biggest hypocrites I know. Someone told me once that if you want to make a Christian feel guilty, there are two questions which are bound to make them feel guilty. The first is, how's your prayer life going? And the second is, are you loving enough? I'm sure there are others you could ask as well, but immediately, as soon as you ask that question, are you loving enough? If you're an honest human being, whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to answer that surely you could love more. But interestingly, John doesn't ask either of these questions. You see, in this final section, John shifts the focus from our love for one another onto our love for the God who is love. It is as we focus on the God who is love that we are given the strength in order to love one another. So have a look with me at verse 17. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. He says a similar thing in verse 18 as well. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. In this section, John encourages us not to fear punishment and judgment. Why? Is it because judgment isn't important? Well, no. We've seen already, judgment is a reality. In fact, it's so serious that God sent his only son to die in our place. John doesn't want us to fear punishment. He wants us to look to the cross of Christ, to the self-giving love of God for us in Jesus, the sacrifice where Jesus averted God's wrath so that we might have life. So we might not fear his coming judgment, so we might not fear punishment. And he makes this point really explicit in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Perhaps you feel that you have loved others sacrificially and you're weary and exhausted from it. Then John encourages us to come once again to the cross where God's love is made visible. Remember that God's love for others, our love for others flows out of our love from God, out of our transforming relationship with him. And so pray. Pray to God to fill you with a renewed vision of that love which is shown on the cross. Pray that he may fill you with that love, that you may proactively seek out others to love and to serve. Perhaps you feel wretched because you know that you speak often of loving God, and yet the reality of your life so often doesn't reflect that as you love other people. Well, come to the God of love who calls us to gaze at the cross where his love is made visible. God doesn't want us to fear punishment, but rather to trust afresh in the life that we find as Jesus dies in our place. And as we proactively seek to love others, let us remember that we love only because he first loved us. Perhaps you feel that you've loved for years and you've had absolutely no need whatsoever to come to the God who is love. It's just a bit like Mrs. Jellyby. I'd rather just get on with it and leave out the God stuff. Well, this passage teaches us that the God who is love will lovingly judge all those who have said no thanks to him, who have kept him at arm's length. But it needn't be that way. His love has made a way for us to find forgiveness. come to the cross where Jesus laid down his life for us so that we don't need to fear judgment and punishment. Perhaps this morning you find yourself doubting whether you've truly entered into this relationship which transforms our relationships with others. You doubt whether you truly love God. You doubt whether you truly love others enough. Well, can I encourage you? Keep looking for opportunities to love. And as you do find yourself loving, be encouraged. Love comes from God. But let's take a leaf out of John's book as well. Let's not look too much at ourselves and our human relationships, but let us look again to the God who is love, the one who sent his son into the world that we might live through him. We love because he first loved us. Let me close in prayer. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father of all love, strengthen us by your Spirit to love our brothers and sisters as the Lord Jesus has loved us. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.